Where are we? 1 Corinthians 14. All right, what we're going to do is we're going to read from, I think I hear it coming on. Is that right? All right. We're going to read, let's read all the way through verse 25, 1 through 25 in 1 Corinthians 14 to begin our time. The Apostle Paul starts by saying, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Now, obviously, there is a lot going on in those 25 verses. Not even to say what is going to take place in the verses subsequent to this. There's a lot going on in this chapter. We tried last time we were together to provide some backdrop, some context, some historical backdrop, some sort of first century religious backdrop to continue to try to help us sort of unpack some of this, unravel some of the unusual sayings of the Apostle Paul, or maybe things that might strike in us a bit of confusion. But one thing that has hopefully been clear to us as we've been walking through this study that began back in chapter 12 is that the Apostle Paul is not writing a technical manual on the use of spiritual gifts in the church. That's not what he's doing. In fact, as you could pick up on, at least hopefully you could pick up on, in many of the verses that I just read, he is correcting error. He is redirecting inappropriate assumptions about spiritual gifts in the life of the church. The entire section of chapters 12, 13, and 14 is in many ways filled with rebuke and redirection and reorientation and the conveyance of sound doctrine as it relates to life in the body of Christ and the rightful use of authentic spiritual gifts among His people when they're gathered for worship. That's what we're seeing in chapters 12 through 13. And now when we get to chapter 14, what we're seeing is a lot more of the practical working out of the things that He's been teaching in the prior two chapters. Herein lies, I think, some of the great difficulty, and it's the source of much of the confusion in the teaching from this section of Scripture. What are some of the foundational presuppositions that we bring to the text, or that sort of inform how we seek to understand and interpret and ultimately apply what's taught here to ourselves individually as believers, desiring to walk in the Spirit, desiring to be filled with the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, and certainly desiring to use the gifts the Spirit gives us for the building up of the body of Christ? How are we to understand this and apply it? And so understanding sort of backdrop and sort of what is informing even the Apostle Paul's instruction here is incredibly important. And depending upon where you land on some of those assumptions or some of that context, it will skew in one way or another what you see as the key points of emphasis from the text. And I think that this is where many individual believers, but certainly even many Christian leaders and pastors, and even I would say some New Testament scholars, in my estimation, go wrong. Sam Storms, I think, is one example of this. Sam Storms is a retired pastor, a former college professor. He's a very conservative yet charismatic theologian and commentator on Scripture, teacher. He travels a lot and teaches. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he has a sort of a commentary that covers verses 12 through 14, because he's been a leading voice in what you might call non-cessationist theology or continuationist theology, the continuation of the sign or miraculous gifts, prominently prophecy, as we'll see in just a moment. He writes the following in the opening section of his commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says, "There was a time in the history of the so-called charismatic movement when the most controversial and divisive topic was that of speaking in tongues. Not anymore. That's not to say everyone agrees on the subject of tongues, far from it, but the most volatile issue today, and probably for the past 30 or so years, is the spiritual gift of prophecy. So what is the spiritual gift of prophecy?" Now here we're going to get into a foundational presupposition that he's going to articulate and from which the rest of his argument flows. Okay? What is the spiritual gift of prophecy? When I use the word prophecy, I'm not referring primarily to the prediction of future events. A simple definition would be that prophecy is the human report of a divine revelation. Or adapted from Wayne Grudem's definition, prophecy is the speaking forth in merely human words something God has spontaneously brought to mind. That's the distinction in his definition of prophecy. Speaking forth something God has spontaneously brought to mind. He goes on, "I can almost hear someone say, 'But Sam, if this spiritual gift is so controversial and divisive, why don't we ignore it and move on to something more helpful, something that won't threaten people or make them feel uncomfortable?' That's a good question, and I've got an even better answer. It's found here in 1 Corinthians 14:1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. I imagine quite a few of you are debating whether or not to make the pursuit of the spiritual gift of prophecy a priority in your life. And I am here today to tell you that you don't have a choice. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, commanded the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:1, especially that you may prophesy. Paul didn't simply say that we ought to think about desiring to prophesy or that we should put it on our list of possible issues to discuss. He commanded us to earnestly desire to prophesy. Storms continues. He says, all churches, no matter how different they may be, have an identical mandate when it comes to obeying Scripture. No one is exempt or special or unique in such a way that they can justify disobedience to God's word. This is not a suggestion or mere advice or wise counsel. This is a divine command, a mandate from God Himself. If you and I are not earnestly desiring spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, we are disobedient. He concludes this introduction, and I'm skipping over quite a bit and getting to the end. He says this at the end. He says, it is not enough to be open to spiritual gifts and their operation in the local church. One must be zealous for them and earnestly desire their presence, especially the gift of prophecy. So, again, the presupposition is prophecy so defined, right? He goes on to describe, or you might say explicate, 1 Corinthians 14:1 as this command to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, according to his definition of New Testament prophecy. And while I don't disagree with Storms on every count, I do in some ways reluctantly, because I'm not always eager to take issue with people who are much more experienced and much more learned and much more credentialed than I am. But I do take issue with his essential presupposition, as I said, about the definition of prophecy and even its overall emphasis in this chapter. And that's what I want to kind of unpack for the better part of our time this morning. His definition of prophecy, again, prophecy is the speaking forth in merely human words, something God has spontaneously brought to mind. Now, while prophecy is certainly a significant emphasis in chapter 14, you can't get around that. I would never argue that it's not. It's a significant emphasis in chapter 14. But the larger focus of the chapter is on the problem of tongues. That's the major emphasis of chapter 14 in the Corinthian church, this problem of tongues. Just a little technical note. There are 8 uses in the chapter of some version of the Greek verb meaning to prophesy, while there are 15 uses of some version of tongues, tongue or tongues, in the chapter. Even textually and verbally, it is a more frequent occurrence in the chapter. The emphasis, and we'll see this, we'll unpack this, is clearly upon the problem of tongues, not on the approach or the propriety or the timing or the emphasis or the nature of prophecy in the local church. So again, I'm not saying that Sam Storms does not offer some legitimate exposition of 1 Corinthians 14, even in what I read. I would agree, as I said, with a good portion of it. But you notice that in his exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he starts by saying, you know, there used to be a lot of controversy in the church over tongues, but now there's a lot more controversy over prophecy. So now I'm going to apply what I see as a more contemporary and salient controversial issue to my emphasis in how we interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm going to draw out a different shade of emphasis other than what just emerges from the text itself. And by the way, I can just tell you, just from a little bit of a broader awareness of his writing and his teaching and his ministry, that this is a major emphasis for him. This matter of how prophecy and how their understanding, his understanding of New Testament prophecy, is to be worked out in the life of the local church and in the local gatherings of the local church and worship, is a major point of emphasis for him. Major point of emphasis for him. Now, last time we were together, I quoted from the Pillar New Testament commentary, and I think it bears repeating today just to kind of set our minds around what I think is the right framework for working through this chapter. The Pillar New Testament commentary, again, says, generally speaking, Paul has two major concerns in this discussion. That Corinthian worship should manifest intelligibility, and that it should display order. So that all believers are built up and the unbeliever present in the assembly is challenged by the gospel, convicted and converted. You have these two sort of major points of emphasis in the chapter. In the first 25 verses that we just read, the focus is upon intelligibility. And then 26 to 40 focuses more on order in worship. And what we will clearly see as we move through this study is that, and we've already seen this to one degree or another, is that the worship gatherings in Corinth were dominated by unintelligible, ecstatic utterances or tongue speaking. Last time we were together, I mentioned to you that this Greek terminology that the Apostle Paul employs in the New Testament text was common language to describe the glossolalia, the tongue speaking that occurred as part and parcel to the mystery religion, ecstatic forms of worship that culminated in this kind of experience-driven ecstasy, often sort of accompanied by the drinking of wine and getting intoxicated, as well as other sort of immoral acts, sort of letting yourself go, dropping your inhibitions and that kind of thing. But moving to this place of ecstatic utterance was the defining moment of divine encounter, of spiritually divine encounter. And so this idea or this principle of unintelligibility in the context of the worship gathering was completely an emphasis and on Paul's mind. And by this unintelligible, ecstatic utterance that was so predominant, it was disorderly and confusing. It led to disorderly and confusing conduct even in the life of the church and in their worship. And here's the most important thing about all that. Neither of these things, the ecstatic, sort of unintelligible tongue speaking that was sort of producing or promoting this disorder and this confusion, neither of those are representative of genuine love and the genuine gifts of the Spirit. If you recall from our introduction a couple of weeks ago, we spent quite a bit of time reviewing some of the key highlights from chapter 12, where this focus on spiritual gifts begins the whole letter. That's where it starts in chapter 12, verse 1. And just recall that we noted that the Apostle Paul, as he takes up this matter of spiritual gifts, he's contending with three primary issues in the life of the church at Corinth. These issues that had sort of riddled the congregation, particularly in their gatherings for worship. The first one we talked about was spiritual confusion. They were confused about spiritual gifts in general, but also about many other matters, because many in the congregation were just plain and simple spiritually immature. They thought themselves wise, but they were nonetheless very immature. And the Apostle Paul even tells them that, and tells them that he couldn't speak to them as though they were mature. So you had this spiritual confusion that was probably rooted in no small measure to just general immaturity. And you would even go as far as to say a little bit of a blind or self-deceived immaturity, because many of them thought themselves wise, thought themselves mature, it seems. And then you had spiritual compulsion as a major problem in the church, where they were being drawn back to their former ways of life and worship. You even have them dealing with matters of immorality in the church. You have them dealing with lawsuits and them taking one another to court, wrong views about marriage, and all these different things that were sort of indicators, clear indicators actually, that they had been sort of compelled back into their former ways of life and cultural and civic understanding of things, as well as idolatrous forms of worship. I mean, he has a whole chapter, actually really you could say better part of two chapters, where he's dealing with idolatry as a concern in the life of the church. The whole section's on meat sacrificed to idols and these warnings against idolatry that he has to contend with, and him drawing out references from the Old Testament about idolatry amongst the people of Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, he spends a lot of time dealing with this matter of spiritual compulsion in which they were moved or compelled back into former ways of thinking, former ways of living, immorality, pagan sort of idolatrous worship. And then he was contending with this matter of spiritual counterfeits, these manifestations of sort of false spirituality. And these manifestations, several of them were virtually identical to, as we talked about last time, these ecstatic frenzies that were part and parcel to the pagan mystery religions of the day. So he's contending with this. This is sort of what flows out of chapter 12 at the beginning of this larger discussion. And then he moves right into chapter 13, as we've already looked at length, to paint this beautiful portrait of selfless sacrificial love, which is the highest spiritual virtue. It is the greatest of these. It is the more excellent way, he says. And it's this virtue, this practice of self-sacrificial love, that is to be characteristic of every individual believer, and thus characteristic of every church as the believers gather for worship. This preeminent virtue that is manifest in action, sacrificial, selfless action, this preeminent virtue of love, the love of God, the love of God in Christ. This was to be characteristic of the spiritually mature believer and thus the spiritually mature church. And with all its poetic beauty, in chapter 13, Paul essentially is offering them a rebuke. That's the interesting thing about chapter 13. We talked about this. We maybe teased a little bit about it. This is the love chapter. This is the wedding chapter. This is the chapter that's read at weddings about the love between a bride and a groom, and you know the romantic sort of imagery and the sentimental nature of all of that. And yet, what's really taking place is the Apostle Paul is saying, "This is what love is, and you guys aren't doing it." That's basically what's happening in 1 Corinthians 13. Nonetheless, it's very beautifully written. It's very poetic. It's very unique. And certainly, feel free to have it read at any weddings of your relatives or whatever. I'm not saying it's not appropriate. I'm just merely saying it's just interesting to think about it in its actual context as this form of poetic, lyrical, beautifully written, yet very clear rebuke against the Corinthians for their obvious lack of love. And it rendered all of their purported spiritual gifts void of true spiritual power and impact. That's what 1 Corinthians is all about. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries, if I have faith such as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. It renders all of these manifestations, all of these purported manifestations of spiritual giftedness, it renders them null and void when there is this absence of love. That's how strong 1 Corinthians 13 is in the context of this discussion on spiritual gifts. And then we see here in the very first verse of chapter 14 how Paul ties what is to come with what has just been said by commanding the Corinthians first and foremost, pursue love. Again, we're going to talk in more detail about the working out of spiritual gifts, particularly tongues and prophecy in the church, but number one on your minds, pursue love. In fact, the first two verses of chapter 14 provide what I think is a good sort of broad outline for verses 1 through 25. Three sort of key points, I think, that we can sort of frame up our outline of this first half of the chapter. And it begins with, number one, the primacy of love. The primacy of love. And then it moves into the preference of prophecy. And then finally, the problem of tongues. the primacy of love, the preference of prophecy, and the problem of tongues. Boy, that preference of prophecy has a lot of alliteration. I'm going to get turned up on that a little bit, probably. So let's begin by looking at this first one, the primacy of love. He just simply says, pursue love. And this is, in fact, an imperative verb. It is a command. It means to move rapidly and decisively toward an objective, to hasten, to run, to press in. Our pursuit, in other words, of this more excellent way, this greatest of all virtues, it is a matter of intense urgency and focus in the life of the church and in the life of the individual believer. It is where any discussion of any emphasis or instruction on the gathered assembly for worship is to begin. We can be characterized by a lot of things. We can be the beneficiaries of the grace of the Spirit of God to provide many gifted people and many active gifts in the life of the congregation. But first and foremost is the primacy of love amongst His people. This interlude of chapter 13 provides all the textual evidence we need to understand how essential this is in the life of the church, this primacy of love. It's a love that is overtly characterized by selfless, sacrificial actions and attitudes. It's primary in the church. And of course, as we have already seen by our initial reading and will continue to see as we work through this chapter, this lack of love was infecting the worship of the gathered church in Corinth. And it was resulting in self-centered practices that only cultivated confusion and fostered this sort of sinful competitiveness for attention and recognition and for prominence in the church. And this is the Apostle Paul really going after what begins with their lack of love once again, but in more specifics as it pertains to the manifestation of this form of tongue speaking and the emphasis or the preference of prophecy. He is most concerned with the ways in which they're manifesting these things in the absence of actual love. In verses 3, 4, 5, 12, 17, 19, and 24 through 25, Paul repeatedly addresses his concern that the church be built up and encouraged. That's top of mind for him. So you have to infer that this was not what was happening. So the very purpose of spiritual gifts, the building up of the body of Christ, was not happening. In fact, the exact opposite was happening. Confusion, chaos, self-interested action, competitiveness for attention, for places of prominence in the gathered assembly. Over and over again, you see him expressing his concern that the church be built up in love. This is the focus of genuine love. When you and I come together as the gathered people of God in this setting and throughout the rest of this day and in any other setting that we find ourselves in as gathering as His people for Bible study and worship and prayer or even just mutual fellowship, the focus of our attention ought to be on a love that is oriented toward building up others, building up the church, encouraging and fostering growth and maturity and fruitfulness. Seems so obvious to say these things, but it's also easy to see how we can become a little self-centered in our focus and a little desirous of, when am I going to get a little love? When's somebody going to pay attention to me? Kind of thing. Well, that was on display in bold relief in Corinth. So you have this primacy of love, and then you have this preference of prophecy. And by the way, we're just skimming the tips of the waves right now. We're going to go deeper into this as we move on into our study. But just for the sake of introduction here, You have this preference of prophecy, or this preference for prophecy, you should say. Again, referencing the Sam Storm's emphasis, he says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And again, in the same way that pursue love, pursue is a strong command, a command about urgency, about hastening towards something. This verb here is also a command for earnestly desire, to be positively and intensely interested in something, to strive, desire, exert oneself earnestly, to be dedicated. So again, it carries this idea or these concepts of earnestness, of urgency, of intensity, of strong desire. So it's not a mild term here. It's not an, oh, by the way, if you think about it, kind of injunction. It's a very strong command. And it's a command to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, we're going to kind of operate with an assumption that prophesy, to use the gift of prophecy, or to prophesy in general, can merely mean to proclaim what God has revealed. It is a term that describes proclamation. And it has associated with it a proclamation of God's revelation, what God has revealed. We need to be careful that we understand something. 1 Corinthians is a letter that was written in around AD 55. There was maybe three other New Testament letters written by this time. Maybe. And it's not like they were posted on NewTestamentScriptures.com for everyone to have access to, right? So even access and the circulation of the apostles' teaching and of the faith once delivered, the doctrine of the apostles, if you will, this was happening in real time. The writing of 1 Corinthians is a writing in real time in which this kind of revelatory, superseded by the Spirit of God kind of process was still underway. And so it stands to reason that there would be utterances of speaking God's revealed truth in ways that are not necessarily associated with what I'm doing here, which is sort of explicating or teaching from God's written and revealed word. But nevertheless, it certainly does not have to carry a connotation of proclaiming what God has spontaneously revealed. And we'll talk more about that as we get more deeply into what the Apostle Paul is going to be teaching here in 1 Corinthians 14 on the use of the gift of prophecy. But generally speaking, I just wanted to draw that distinction. I'm operating with the assumption that prophecy does not require spontaneous communication of something God, or excuse me, communication or proclamation of something God has spontaneously revealed, which is sort of the defining characteristic of what you see in many of the modern day manifestations of this gift of prophecy in the church. I believe God is encouraging me to tell you that there's going to be a new opportunity for you that's coming soon. It's sort of the fortune cookie kind of locution. And I don't mean to be pejorative in what I'm saying, but it really, I mean, if you read a fortune cookie, I mean, it's like, man, this is awesome. Everything's good. I mean, you can write these things or you can speak these things in general enough terms that it sort of covers the waterfront. And of course, no one wants to fall on the horns of the dilemma of speaking some kind of prophetic word towards someone and it being so specific that they're immediately proven invalid because nothing that they said is either accurate in the immediate sense of it or whatever they're predicting immediately is proven not to come true. But this idea of spontaneity is sort of the hallmark of it. I feel the Spirit prompting me to say something to you, and so therefore I say it, and so therefore that is 1 Corinthians 14 prophesying. And I would just merely say it is a proclamation of what God has revealed, but I don't know that you have to insert spontaneity into the definition. Here in chapter 14... Here's to me the important thing, though. Again, I don't want to get off on a tangent and thereby, you know, take our focus off of what the right understanding of the overall text is as well. Here in chapter 14, what we see about prophecy or prophesying is it is clearly juxtaposed to tongues or tongue speaking as the preferred speaking gift in the church. I mean, this is the point of emphasis for the Apostle Paul. That's why I made the point earlier, and I'll just say it again. I don't think Paul's focus here is to provide a technical manual for the church on how to deploy the gift of prophecy in your worship gatherings. I just don't see that being the point of emphasis here. Prophecy is held up as a fruitful and beneficial juxtaposing gift to that of tongues, a juxtaposing spiritual gift, speaking gift, to that of tongues as it was being manifest in the church at Corinth at the time. I think the clear focus here is upon contrasting prophecy with tongues and sort of holding it up as the supremely preferred gift, because it is first and foremost intelligible and therefore capable of building up fellow believers and building up the church. Remember at the beginning, this framework in the first section is intelligibility. That's the focus that we'll see over and over again. And so the Apostle Paul is holding up prophecy, proclamation of God's revelation. He's holding that up as contrasting with unintelligible, ecstatic utterance. And intelligible speaking forth of God's revelation has the best opportunity to be understood and therefore to build up. That's the thrust of the entire chapter, but certainly verses 1 through 25. Listen to this juxtaposition as you look at verses 2 through 4. He's preferring prophecy, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue, he immediately doesn't say, because prophecy is this or that. You see what he does? He says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. We're going to unpack that as well. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. This is the juxtaposition of prophecy and tongues. And again, it speaks directly to the Apostle Paul's concern about the motivating factor, the motivating virtue of love, which is oriented around others, serving and benefiting others. So if I'm to use my gifts, the singular focus, if I am to use it in love, is that it would be a form of gift or a manifestation of my gift that builds them up, that focuses on building up the church. And of course, these two verses segue into our third point, the problem of tongues. So you have the primacy of love and the preference of prophecy, and then you have the problem of tongues, and you see this again reading verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. As we work our way through this chapter, what we're going to see is that tongue speaking, as it was played out in first century Corinth, and I think you could probably argue in many cases the way it plays out in some of the sort of approaches, if you will, of charismatic churches, not all, but sort of the more, I guess, extreme examples, that tongue speaking is unintelligible, it's self-centered, it's inauthentic. The Apostle Paul is going to show us that. It's chaotic, it's confusing, and ultimately it's unfruitful. So go ahead, sign up for your Learn How to Speak in Tongues class and get after it, right? I mean, to me, this is the thing that's so troubling about this whole discussion. It's not that I want to get into some kind of defensive debate about cessationism versus non-cessationism. It's that what you find flowing out of 1 Corinthians 14 and its articulation of the problem of tongues in first century Corinth is that it's everything but a manifestation of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. It's the opposite in its manifestation of almost every one of those fruits of the Spirit, those evidences of the Spirit's presence in the life of the believer. And we're going to see this writ large through our study. And this is really what the Apostle Paul is after. As I said, his concern is the manifestation of love, which is the supreme virtue, the supreme example of the Spirit's life in the believer, and therefore its extended expression in the life of the church, the gathered church. And the manifestation of that love is defined by or most characterized by its sacrificial selflessness in serving others. And so this idea of building up is a repeated refrain. You go back to chapter 12 and he's focused on building up the body of Christ there as well, as he uses the body metaphor to explain the nature of spiritual gifts. And so you have this focus on the love that is to be manifest. And so therefore, being understood is sort of a prerequisite to, like, intelligibility is a prerequisite to being built up. But he goes further than that. This is what I want us to notice. He says, for the one who speaks in a tongue, not to men, for the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. And then continuing on, verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement. And then verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, this is getting into some of the rhetoric that the Apostle Paul is employing to make his argument. And this is where I think people get twisted up in their understanding of what the Apostle Paul is actually saying. There are some, I think, translation issues here as well that need to be addressed. For example, one might say, well, this is basically an argument for this private prayer language. So, okay, we're not going to do this public demonstration of tongue speaking, this articulating words that no one understands as some kind of manifestation of the Spirit's presence or a spiritual gift. We're not going to do that in public, but certainly what the Apostle Paul is affirming here is some idea of a private prayer language that is the same kind of manifestation, but it's just done in private. In other words, speaking unintelligible words. But notice he says, the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. The point here is that no one understands. God knows everything and understands everything, so God would be the only person that could understand what you're saying. He's not saying that this is an affirmation or a defining characteristic of a private prayer language, and so there you go. This is what I mean by looking at this text as though it's some kind of technical manual on how to do spiritual gifts, you know, how to use spiritual gifts in the church. It's just not that. The reason why you can see this is that he goes on in verse 4 to say, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. This is antithetical to what we're called to. You see Jesus exhibiting this over and over and over and over again, both in precept and by example. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. At the Passover supper, what does he do but get out a towel and a basin and begin to wash the disciples' grimy feet, and then he tells them, you follow my example. So this principle of having something validated that its sole focus is to build you up, this is not, I don't believe that's what the Apostle Paul is affirming here. I think that he's saying something about the nature of tongues that says, you're speaking something unintelligible. No human being can comprehend you. The only person that could possibly understand anything that's going on in your heart and your mind is God, because he knows everything. In fact, you're not building anyone up. You're doing it to build yourself up. He talks about uttering mysteries in the Spirit. I think a better translation, in fact, I think the NASB may translate it the ESV gives you an indication it's mysteries in the Spirit of God. So that's where you get this affirmation, like this is some form of legitimate spiritual manifestation. I think that's an inaccurate translation, and I'll talk about that more next time. But this is really just what we talked about the last time we were together. These dumb, mute idols that were sort of the quote-unquote source of the mystery religion practice, they were the inspiration for it. The Apostle Paul's statement about that was they are dumb and mute. They don't speak. They are inanimate. And so whatever speaking you're doing, whatever ecstatic utterances you're performing in some ritualistic exercise of worship to these dumb, mute idols, you're just conjuring up in and of yourself. You're just conjuring up words. This is not of any outside entity. And the comparison here is the same. You're uttering mysteries. You're speaking things that no one can know or understand or fathom in your spirit. It's a spiritual sort of internal thing that has no value. It's self-produced, in other words, I think is the idea there. And I think that you can make an argument for not translating it as the Spirit, as though it's a reference to the Spirit of God. Of course, we'll find as we move through this chapter, there are many other references in here that would inform us to see that what he is contending with is not some kind of slight, askew practice of speaking in tongues. What he is contending with is something that is manifestly counterfeit. It's man-made, it's man-produced, it's man-centered, it's oriented toward self benefit and self-upbuilding. It's the antithesis of love. It certainly doesn't have the potential value of proclaiming God's revelation in intelligible speech so that the church can be built up. So this is where we're going. And it's hot and I'm sweating, so I'm going to pray and let us go try to find an escape to a cooler place. Let's pray.